Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So let's pray. Sovereign Lord, I am sure that we are all thinking about this issue. And even those of us who are not thinking about it are constantly bombarded with it. Whenever we open our social media feeds or turn on a news outlet, it just seems to be ripping our society in two. Lord, I pray that you would help us not to be tempted by the antagonism of the world, which would see us dragged into the conflict. But I pray that you would refine our thinking. And even as the rest of the world plunges headlong into error and conflict, Lord, let us be those who are part of the solution by remembering who you say we are and not who the world says people are. Lord, we pray that you would bless these things for your sake, and that in our small way we would contribute to effectively reaching this community for your gospel and for making the world in our small way a better place for people. And we ask you these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in these three verses in Genesis chapter 3, we have about 120 words in our English Bibles. And these few words contain in seminal form all the foundational truths for understanding what a person is, both collectively and individually. And those truths are entirely wrapped up in the statement that man is made in the image of God. As I was preparing this message, as I said, I had a tremendously difficult time with what not to include. And that is difficult because there's no aspect of these verses that are not incredibly foundationally important to our lives. We find here, for example, that man is created and that God is his creator. As the details of that are unfolded and revelation progresses, we learn that that creator is Jesus Christ himself. Hebrews 2 verse 1, John 1 3, and Colossians 1 16. And this of course means that I am not who I say I am, but I am who Jesus says I am, and I'm who he created me to be. And it would be incredibly worth our while to discuss how, as one theologian said, everything is relative to Jesus Christ. And it is. And he said in the verses that we heard Bill read this morning, he said that he is the king of all creation and that all humanity will stand before his judgment throne. And part of what will either condemn or exonerate us will be what we did with these lives that he has created. We also find here that man is created male and female. In a mystery of mysteries, the picture of God found in humanity is only properly complete when the human race is comprised of man and woman. And while there is, to use the term that is so offensive to our godless society, which understands everything in terms of a power struggle, which is exactly what you might expect when they reject God's truth, and they insist, and instead the fundamental impulse of the fallen human heart is the illusion of autonomy, which is what they use to understand everything. While there is a hierarchy in this, it's a beautiful, harmonious, complementary picture of equal, exalted dignity and co-regency. We also learn about the purpose for which God created man in these verses, which is to steward the earth in likeness to him and in reflection of his character, in relationship to others and to God himself. And all of these are aspects of our text. And they're all important truths, and they all have their necessary place in the normal exposition of God's Word. Unfortunately, of course, it's not our goal this morning to deal exhaustively with any of these things, as interesting and profitable as that would be. Rather, as all of our communications indicate, our bulletins and the screen behind me, we are here to talk about the problem of racism and how that problem finds its solution in the truth of man made in God's image. What does it mean exactly to be made in God's image? Well, it simply means that we are like God in a number of unique ways. Some time back, I began a Q&A based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism in order to teach our kids some of the core truths of the faith. And our version of question 10 went like this, and my wife could sing it and probably will be singing it in her mind as I read it. What does made in God's image mean? It means that God made us like himself in a lot of special ways. God is spirit and we are spiritual. God is the creator and we are creative. God has relationships and we have relationships. God has a mind and we have minds. God knows right and wrong, we know right and wrong. God has feelings, we have feelings. Obviously, that's grossly oversimplistic, and there's more than we could ever discover in this life about what it means to be made in God's image. But if you're 5 years old, that pretty much sums it up. To be made in God's image means to be like God. Not in every way, of course, because God is God, which necessarily means that he possesses qualities that are utterly and entirely unique to his divine being, which is why the Bible says, Isaiah 40, verse 18, that there is no one like him. And yet, there are many ways that are not unique to God in which we are like him. And some of those we just named. Man is made in God's image. And thankfully, God doesn't simply tell us that and then leave it to us to deduce the implications and applications of that. Turn over, for instance, to Genesis chapter 9. Noah and his family have just disembarked, and they are ready to begin Act 2 of the failed human experiment. And God says this to Noah, beginning in verse 3. Everything that lives, every moving thing that lives, shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything, okay? So animals are now permissible to kill and eat. Fair enough. Now drop down to verse 6. But whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. In other words, it's fine to kill animals, but it's not okay to kill people, and to execute someone who kills someone is an appropriate response. And why is that? Well, it's because man is made in God's image, and animals are not. Or consider the words of James chapter 3. Now just listen as I read these. James is speaking about the evil and the damage that we can do with our tongues. And then he says this in verses 9 through 10. With it, that is, with our tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And once again, what's the basis for not dishonoring people with our words? Well, it's because they have inherent dignity as people made in God's image. You see, the direct necessary significance for you and for me of the reality that people are made in the image of God, it means that all human life, man or woman, boy or girl, black or white, in the womb or in the nursing home, married or single, rich or poor, healthy or with birth defects, all human life is to be respected, and people are to be treated with dignity and honor by default. And that is because an assault upon another human being, whether in word or deed, is ultimately an assault upon the Creator in whose image that person is made. You know, it's just like the rebellious son who renounces his father in bitter resentment and smashes his picture. And he says, I'll never be reconciled to him. You know, or like the political opponents who deface posters of opposition leaders. In the same way that those things are ultimately acts of hostility that go far beyond the paper and the glass, which everybody understands, so an assault upon another human being, whether in word or deed, is an assault upon God Himself, whose dignity is pictured and reflected in my fellow human beings. Racism is defined as the belief that certain races possess distinct characteristics, abilities, or qualities so as to distinguish them as either inferior or superior to one another. And even in the little that we've seen so far from God's Word this morning, we have sufficient truth to make it clear that racism is wrong in a general sense because of the simple fact that people are made in God's image. In other words, all lives really do matter because people are made in God's image. And that is precisely why every life matters. That's not just a gotcha play on words for those of us who believe the Bible. However, there is one particular aspect of what it means to be made in God's image that I think directly addresses the issue of racism. And this really is where we'll spend the bulk of our focus for the rest of the morning. Look at me, if you will, back at our text, again, to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, I don't know if you notice this, but there is only one group in view here. The collective identity of humanity extends to the entirety of humanity. And God collectively refers to us as man or mankind. God doesn't think about humanity in terms of race or ethnicity, at least not the way you and I do. There's only one group here, and we're all members of that group. Cultural and ethnic physiological differences are ultimately incidental and artificial as actual differences among human beings. You know, how people think, talk, and live is largely a byproduct of the geographic locations in which groups of people have settled as they fulfilled God's command to fill the earth and subdue it. And how people look, the physiological features that we typically associate with race, they're simply the compound influence of genetics over time, over a few thousand generations among a common population. But at the root, we're all the offspring of one man, of this one man, Adam. There is only one race. Professor Andy Nocelli writes this: "Diversity training programs often backfire because they focus major attention on what is comparatively minor and virtually no attention on what is infinitely gloriously major, our common unique standing among all creation as persons created in the image of God. We inevitably notice differences. But when we view a fellow human, what is the main feature we should see? A fellow image bearer." End quote. But someone might ask, even as a result of the passage that Lloyd read for us this morning, what about the ethnic distinction that the Bible itself draws, right, between Jew and Gentile? What about that? Well, we would say that that distinction is merely the difference between those who are descended from Abraham and those who are not. And who was Abraham? Was he alone biologically, racially unique and distinct among the rest of humanity? And maybe that's why God chose him? No, when God chose Abraham out from among all the other sinful, fallen people in the world, and there were plenty of them, and there are today, there was absolutely nothing unique about Abraham in any respect. It was sheerly on the basis of God's electing love that He sought Abraham and sovereignly chose to love him and bless him. And even the difference between, in other words, even the difference between Jew and Gentile has nothing to do with racial factors. And it has everything to do with the sovereign mercy of God. And to take it a step further, the whole reason that God chose Abraham was so that He could bless all the other peoples in the world. through Jesus Christ, the ultimate seed of Abraham. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Genesis 22:18. Or to put it more plainly, God chose Israel so that he could save Gentiles. So it's just like Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And our whole point here is just this. When it comes to race, there is in reality only one race. And more than that, we are one race made in the image of God. That is, the defining feature of our race as human beings is our likeness to the Creator. John Piper says here, in determining the significance of who you are, being a person in the image of God compares to ethnic distinctives the way the noonday sun compares to a candlestick. Finding your main identity in whiteness or blackness or any other ethnic color or trait is like boasting that you carry a candle to light the cloudless noonday sky. Candles have their place, but not to light the day. So color and ethnicity have their place, but not as the main glory and wonder of our identity as human beings. The primary glory of who we are is what unites us in our God-like humanity, not what differentiates us in our ethnicity. End quote. But you see, what our society has done and what sinful and fallen humanity does by default, because it rejects the truth of God, Romans 8, verse 7, is we have removed the ultimate value of man as being grounded in his likeness to God, and we have placed it instead on a person's group identity. What group do you belong to? According to this dark, twisted, fallen, perverse world, that is the real question that defines your worth as an individual. And that tells the rest of us what your place is in society. Because we are made in God's image, all human beings know that all human beings have dignity. We all know that instinctively. And people will never escape that, because that sense of the dignity of humanity is as inherent to our nature as barking is to a dog's nature. But where is that dignity found? That's the question. God says it's found in the image of God in man. And the mind that is informed by the truth of God says the same thing. But the mind that repudiates the truth of God and is shaped rather by the ignorant, fleshly, fallen appetites and impulses of that sinful aspect of humanity that the Bible calls the flesh, that mind finds man's dignity in things like, for example, the color of his skin. But to understand a person fundamentally as a member of a group, let alone to place a person's ultimate value there, is to miss what may be the single most basic aspect of what it means to be created in the image of God. Did you notice that when God created this group that he calls man, that he didn't create an army of clones? He created two unique individuals. Who you are, fundamentally, in the eyes of God, is an individual. The essence of what it means to be a person is to be an individual. At the end of the day, you are not fundamentally who your group is. You are fundamentally you, with all the attendant freedoms and responsibilities that go along with that. We mentioned above that to be made in God's image means to be like God in a number of special ways. And there are, again, a number of things that does not mean, because God is unique. However, and yet another mysterious irony when it comes to divine realities, while we are not like God in the ways that make him unique, we are very much like God when it comes to the character of uniqueness. The dominant attribute of what God is what the scripture calls his holiness. As R.C. Sproul used to say, the Bible doesn't say that God is love, love, love. If you've heard it, you can hear his voice as I'm saying it, right? It doesn't say that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or justice, 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 but that God is holy, holy, holy. We tend to think of holiness as moral purity to the nth degree. And that's not what holiness is. You know, in both Hebrew and Greek, the word family behind the words that we translate holy actually have to do with separateness or being set apart. In other words, above everything else, God is distinct. There is literally no one else like him. He most certainly is morally pure, and to a degree that we can't even comprehend. But that's simply one aspect of the infinite number of things that make him different. God is holy because he is wholly unique. And ironically, in a very real sense, that same exact thing was true of Adam and of Eve and of every single person who has ever lived since. Ultimately, to be a person created in the image of God means most basically to be an individual. There is no one else like me who thinks like I do, or who likes the things I like, or who values what I value, who shares my traits, skills, qualities, features, and whatever else. And just like we talked about the last time I had the chance to stand before you, according to Romans 14, nobody has the right to dictate my conscience or my behavior to me, which, by the way, is the laws that maximize personal freedom and not restrict it are more consistent with God's purposes for humanity. But the point is that I am literally free before God to be my own person. In the mind of God, as a man or a woman created in his image, we are demonstrably entitled to the freedom of our own individual personality, and no one has the right to infringe upon that. And the necessary flip side to that is that I'm responsible for what I do with my life as a free person made in his image. And this is exactly why God is going to judge each and every single one of us individually on the basis of our individual relationship to the Lord Jesus. It is absolutely true that when I'm saved, I'm saved into the body, just like we heard Lloyd explain a few weeks ago. You know, it's just like he said then. The Christian life isn't me and Jesus. It's me and you and Jesus, right? Yet, I am not part of that corporate body unless I personally am united to Jesus Christ by faith. Placement into the body of Christ happens when I place my trust in Jesus. God has made you an individual, and he holds you individually responsible for what you do with the life, time, talents, treasures, and opportunities that he's given you. And he's not concerned, unlike the progressive ideological left with its warped and unrealistic view of reality, with whether or not you end up with an equal number of talents as the next guy. He's also not concerned with how many talents you end up with, whether that's 2 or 5 or 10. But what he is concerned with is what you did with the talents you were given. In your essence, you are fundamentally an individual created in the image of God, and God will hold you individually responsible for what you did with the life he's given you, and ultimately what you did with his son. It is appointed to every person to die once and then to face judgment, Hebrews 9:27. You know, and the person who sins is the person who will die for those sins, Ezekiel 18:20. You stand before the judgment seat of Christ alone when he returns. And if you trusted him as the one and only who is able to clear your debt and reconcile you to God by his life, by his substitutionary death, and by his resurrection, then you'll be acquitted. But if you are trusting in your own goodness, or your own individual merits, or being a good person, or your moral accomplishments, or the group you belong to, or anything else, which no one has any moral accomplishments, by the way, because we all fall short of the glory of God, then you will pay the penalty for your own sins and be condemned in hell forever, right, justly as a criminal in God's universe. Now, we're saying a lot here, but the whole point, of course, is that before God, in reality, people are fundamentally individuals made in God's image. You have inherent worth and value. Your life matters no matter who you are, because you are an individual uniquely created in the image of God. Or to use the words of that sage from yesteryear who helped teach so many of us that same lesson, a person's a person, no matter how small. Right? So what happens when people operate outside the reality of man made in God's image? Well, the short answer is that there are no limit to the kinds of atrocities people will commit and have committed against other people. You see, you can see it in the garden at the fall in Genesis chapter 3, just two chapters up from where we're at, when Adam and Eve become points of shame and conflict for each other. Instead of co-partners and co-regents crowned with glory and honor as stewards of God's creation. You also see in the very next chapter after that, in Genesis chapter 4, Abel becoming the object of his brother's envy and resentment. And of course, as anyone who is a source of my misery is unfit to live, Cain killed him. And it continues from there and it extends right through Revelation and it covers all of human history in between. The world is an incredibly, shockingly, horrifyingly dark, sad, and brutal place. And it is unimaginable what people have done to other people in this world. You can't imagine some of the things that people have done to other people. And all of it, without exception, has taken place outside of a recognition of the reality of man-made in God's image. When we no longer see people as individuals made in the image of God, who have inherent dignity and who are worthy of respect by default, we see them as things orbiting around me, the great center of the universe. And then they become objects or opportunities or opponents or obstacles. And all of their value is determined by who they are in relationship to me and my interests. You know, they're annoying, so they should go away. They don't make me happy anymore, so I should find someone who does. They're a means to my fulfillment, or the establishment of my legacy, or the accomplishment of my goals. They're an object for my perverse, twisted sexual desires. They're rich and influential, or not, so I want them to be my friend, or not. They're actually a subhuman species, a kind of animal, really. So it's okay or even right to enslave them and treat them that way. They're not men and women. They're oppressive categories that stand in the way of the uninhibited exercise and exploration of all the limits of my sexual imagination. They're a part of the wrong group, which is why they're what's wrong with the world. And it's morally right and even necessary to suppress them or marginalize them or commit violence against them or even kill them. That way the world will be without problems. They're a major inconvenience to my free, unhindered enjoyment of life. So they're a fetus that I can exterminate in the interest of personal autonomy. There's no limit to the ways that the world can and has gone wrong when people operate outside of the reality that man is made in the image of God. You know, the history of race in the United States is hard and troubling and disturbing, and it's humbling, especially considering that we are a country whose culture and view of the world was basically shaped by the truth of God. In other words, like those people knew what we're talking about this morning. They knew that man is made in God's image. So why were genuinely racist policies and cultures allowed to continue for so long under the watch of a people who should have known better? You know, my dad died a couple years ago. He was 70 years old. He was in full strength. He had all of his faculties. He was still young in a lot of ways. And there are people who are his age, probably not many in this part of the country, thankfully. But there are people in our country who are walking around who remember actual policies, codified laws, as well as a culture at large that simply would not allow them to do certain things or to participate in society in certain ways, who were even abused and mistreated, all because of the color of their skin. And it really baffles the mind to consider that there are people in full strength, still young in a lot of ways, walking around among us who live through that. And it's easy to forget that, I think, especially when I know that I've never hated anybody. But what was that? But a failure to live in light of the reality that man is made in God's image. You know, but for the very reason that that existed so long in the so-called Christian West, there are many today who say that Christianity is actually the root of the problem. It's part of what needs to go. Which is ironic because everything that we've been talking about so far points not to a failure with Christianity itself, but a failure of people to conform to it. And yet, in a more frustrating irony, that hypocrisy becomes not a grounds for disbelief in people, you know, or at the very least, a disbelief in the goodness of people, which may be the most thoroughly, wholly discredited notion in human history, but it becomes instead an opportunity for disbelief in God. But of course, that's a different discussion. The question at hand is, what are we to make of the flourishing of racism for so long in the Christian West? The eminent Thomas Sowell helps us answer that question. And if you've ever read anything by Dr. Sowell, his books read just like a massive footnote. Rather than providing commentary on issues, he's simply relaying the facts, and he cites sources relentlessly. Maybe more than anyone I've ever read, Dr. Sowell sincerely attempts to allow reality to speak for itself. But with respect to the relationship between Western values and racism, Dr. Sowell says this, after thoroughly demonstrating, by the way, the worldwide acceptance and justification of slavery right down through human history, he says this to describe the relationship between the West and racism. Only in the American South did a large apologetic literature develop seeking to justify slavery, because only there was slavery under such large scale and sustained attacks on moral grounds as to require a response. Thus, a particularly virulent form of racism arose from a particularly desperate need to defend slavery, because nowhere else in the world was slavery in such dire straits ideologically as in the West. If all men were created equal, then the only way to justify slavery was by depicting those enslaved as not fully men, unquote. In other words, no one defended racism or slavery on the basis of Christian truths. They twisted Christian truths and redefined humanity in order to maintain their agenda. And I just can't help but see that same dynamic at work today, right? You know, if children are an inconvenience and they present a barrier to the full, free, unhinged expression of my sexuality and autonomy, then we'll just simply call them a fetus. Problem solved. You know, the same playbook has been rolled out again and again throughout human history. If some group is in the way, you just simply redefine what a person is, and you can do whatever you want with them. You know, Charles Darwin said that blacks were farther behind in evolutionary development than whites. In a mirror opposite statement, just here within the last few weeks or so, entertainer Nick Cannon, echoing the newest form of American racism that is being espoused by the ideological left, said that white people are closer to animals than blacks. Nazi literature was infamous for its constant references to Jews, not as people, but as vermin. And of course, male and female, those aren't categories of humanity. They're categories of repression. And we could go on and on, but the point is that the truth of God is not a driver of injustice. It is the solution to it, which is precisely why people need to reject it and redefine humanity if they're going to be able to justifiably misrepresent and mistreat other people. On the contrary, no idea has done more good in the history of the world than the idea that man is made in God's image. And that is no credit to my group, by the way. That is a credit to God. Because we're all products of our environment to one degree or another. That's the whole point of culture. The good in the world that has been done through the truth of God is due to God, and not to me. Christianity has revolutionized medicine, science, and technology. It's elevated the roles of women and children and given birth to hospitals, adoption, and orphanage as industries. It's elevated the status of minorities. It's created a place where people can come from every culture and every conceivable, every country and every conceivable culture in the world for a better place, for a better life, and actually find it. It's created a society where every major organization of any kind of meaningful visibility is fleeing from racism like the plague. It's created a society where being racist could literally mean the loss of your career and the end of your livelihood. It's created a society where racism is the worst possible sin someone could commit. The idea of man made in God's image has accomplished all that. Just consider, 80% of Americans approve of killing a child in its mother's womb. Nearly half of all Americans, 70% of all American men, think that pornography is morally acceptable. As of 2016, two-thirds of people aged 13 to 24 believe that not recycling is morally worse than viewing pornography. And on Amazon right now, from your chairs, where you sit, on the devices in your pockets, you can purchase pro-pedophilia material. But they have removed books from their platform that argue on the basis of scientific, medical, and psychological research that people suffer lifelong destructive effects when they undergo gender reassignment as minors. So we should probably not allow them to make that decision without parental consent. And they've removed that as hate speech, Amazon has, from their platform. The image of God in man has created a society where racism is the worst possible sin a person could commit. It is the exact opposite of the driver of racism. Again, to quote Dr. Soule, what was peculiar about Western society was not that it had slaves like other societies around the world, but that it was the first civilization to turn against slavery, and that it spent more than a century destroying slavery, not only within Western civilization itself, but also in other countries around the world, over the often bitter and sometimes armed resistance of people in other societies. End quote. And what's behind all these singular accomplishments? Some superior race? It's the singularly powerful, comprehensive reality that man is made in the image of God. There's so much more that I wanted to say about this. I think I could probably easily fill 2 months worth of messages talking about all the thoughts that I have on this. You know, I wanted to mention William Wilberforce, who, because of his commitment to biblical, Protestant, Reformation, evangelical Christianity, as a follower of the Lord Jesus, he gave his life to combating racism and slavery. Maybe more than any other person, he led the charge against it in the Western world. I really wanted to mention the monstrosity of progressive wokeism that literally says that racism is inherent to white people by virtue of the fact of their race. They are literally saying that systemic racism is not found in actual systems, not explicitly so. It's not explicitly found in the laws or in the cultures. It's actually in the systems of white subconsciousness, which gives birth to the policy and the culture. In other words, the problem is with that group. It's inherent to that group, and if we just get rid of them. As a result, they're calling for policies that limit and even punish certain people on the basis of their race. But it makes sense, right? Because if a certain group poses an existential threat to humanity on the basis of who they are, how can you possibly fix that problem except by excluding them from society or even eradicating them altogether? How that differs from any kind of racism at any other point or place in human history is beyond me. You know, I also wanted to talk about the comprehensiveness of all of this as a worldview that really doesn't have anything to do with racism at all. That's why, on the one hand, it's so frequently found, these claims of systemic racism, they're so frequently found in bed together with the sexual revolution, a rejection of authority, a rejection of religion, and a Marxist view of material prosperity. But it's also why, on the other hand, you can't oppose it without being an enemy of the people, even if you're a minority or black or gay. Because it's not about race. It's a comprehensive worldview that's grounded in the fallen human mind and not in the truth of God. And it doesn't matter who you are. If you disagree, you're part of the problem. Because it's really not about race. You know, I also wanted to talk about some of my own experiences. For the dozen or so isolated incidents in my life that I chalk up to the sinfulness of humanity, you know, that I've been called a wetback or something worse by a handful of exceptionally ignorant people. And those are carefully chosen words, by the way. I don't mean that I'm holding back. I mean that they are exceptionally ignorant. And I could damage those people's reputations, you know, by the way, if I were to disclose their names publicly, which to my mind says something about the purported racism of the culture that we live in. But for those few exceptional incidents, I've had dozens of people. For every one of those, I've had dozens of people of every stripe and color, including dozens of white people, including many of you right here at Firm Foundation, who have loved me and supported me and invested in me and believed in me with apparently no awareness at all of any difference between us. Am I right about that? I don't think about you guys that way. I don't get the impression that you think about me that way. I wanted to talk about those things too, along with many other things. But I don't have time to say all that, of course, so how should we end? I just have three things. Resolve in your mind that man is made in the image of God. Don't give in to the temptation to be resentful against them. You know, or to define people fundamentally on the basis of the color of their skin. You know, we were just talking, Lloyd and I, on the way in, you know, that, what is it? As long as you will always have the poor among you, Jesus said, right? Lloyd, I mean, you'll always have the stupid among you. You'll always have the racist among you. As long as people are sinners, those things are going to be a part of fallen human life. But we cannot allow ourselves to think about them as the problem. The essence of a person is not what group he or she belongs to, and certainly not by the worst examples of that group, but by who or she, but by who he or she is as an individual created in the image of God. So honor people, respect people, love people, regard them with dignity, treat them like a person, no matter who they are. Number two, commit to the Christian command to believe the best about people and not to assume the worst, which to me seems to be one of the major flaws on the ideological left on this issue. It assumes that I know what's in that person's heart, regardless of what they say or what all the evidence of their life unanimously attest to. You know, this is what Paul meant when he says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love believes all things. It believes the best about people, not the worst. And when I assume the worst of all possible human motives about someone sheerly on the basis of the color of their skin, in the absence of any conscious, intentional malice on their part, and in direct contrast to all the evidence of their life, by nature of the case, I am the racist. If you tell me you're not a racist, and I don't have any reason to believe otherwise, then as a matter of obedience to the scriptures, I need to trust that and love you and assume the best, because that's what love does. It believes the best, not the worst. And finally, remember Jesus Christ. If you want to solve the problem of injustice in the world, work for the spread of the gospel. Because I've spent now almost 20 years of my life as a believer. And those things among the true people of God and among the family of God, there is just no awareness of those things. At least in my experience. You know, if you're feeling tempted toward resentment of some other group, which you should not do, don't feel resentment. because it's not the problem of a group. Remember the gospel and labor to see people come to know the Lord Jesus. You know, the great accomplishment of the gospel is the reconciliation of God to man. But the second great accomplishment is like it, namely the reconciliation of people to one another. And that explicitly includes the eradication of artificial barriers like race. Listen again to the words that Lloyd read for us this morning from Ephesians 2, and I'll just close with this, and just listen to these words. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles, in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace. Not policies that limit one people for perceived crimes of their group. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. One of the explicit accomplishments of the cross is the eradication of this artificial distinction between people. So, remember Jesus Christ instead of othering people. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning, and thank you for the opportunity to talk about these things. And Lord, it is just as we said, that we cannot be neutral. We must confess or die in the eyes of this culture, it seems. But Lord, we are resolved that, like you, we have not come to take sides. Lord, we have come to line up behind Jesus and to conform our minds and our lives to him. And we fail to do that in a lot of ways. And our lives are just full of instances all over the place of not viewing people as made in God's image, from within our own homes to the privacy of our own hearts, and in all kinds of other ways. But Lord, I pray that you would refine us, that you would protect us from sin, and that you would make us more like the Lord Jesus, and that we would be unique, standing above the fray of this conflicted, lost world, and that we would love people for the sake of Jesus. And we ask you these things in his name. Amen.